We are going to be in Exodus chapter 18 this evening. So if you would take your copy of Scripture and turn to Exodus chapter 18. And Lord willing, I don't know for sure, we may be able to make our way all the way through Exodus 18. Now, as the handouts are being passed out, I want to start with a question. And it's a question about the book of Exodus. And I'm going to ask this question. Do you remember when Moses met God on the mountain of God, or Horeb, in the burning bush? And God called Moses to himself to be the deliverer of the people of Israel. Do you remember if Moses jumped on that opportunity quick, or was he sort of reluctant to do that? He hopped on it quickly, right? He was very, very reluctant to do that. Here's the question that I have from the text of Scripture. Do you remember the first things that God said to Moses when he was reluctant to take up that mission? Do you remember what he said to him? He made him a promise, and then he says, "This will be a sign to you." Now, to find the answer to that question, this is an open book test, right? So we can open our book to Exodus chapter 3, and we'll find that. The first thing that God says to Moses, this is Exodus chapter 3, and Moses communicates his reluctance there in verse 11, but Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He didn't feel adequate for that task, right? What did God say? First thing, verse 12, he said, "I will be with you." Isn't that a promise that we all want? I will be with you. In fact, I would not want to take another moment in ministry, another day. I wouldn't want to serve another day if God wasn't with me. And I hope you're the same way. I wouldn't want to take another step in life unless God was with us. But do you remember what the sign that God gave to Moses here? And he says, "When you have brought the people of Egypt out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And that was a very interesting sign to me. Basically says, "Moses, if you go, I'm going to bring you back here. If you go, I'm going to bring you back here and everybody else, and you will serve me. You will worship me on this very mountain, the mountain of Horeb, the mount called Sinai." Now, as we turn back over to Exodus chapter 18, where are the people of Israel? Ooh, they're getting close, right? They're getting very close. So if we would go down to chapter 18, verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped at the what? Mountain of God. Where is the mountain of God? It's Mount Sinai, also Mount Horeb. God is accomplishing exactly what he said he would do back in Exodus chapter 3. Is that right? But two things must happen before God actually meets with his people. That will be Exodus chapter 19 and 20. We have Exodus chapter 18. And the two big points that we have that must happen is a family reunion must take place and fatherly advice must be given. Now, what I want you to do as we go through chapter 18 and ask yourselves, why must there be a family reunion, and why must there be fatherly advice given before God meets with his people on Mount Sinai? So think about that as we're going through, and hopefully, Lord willing, we'll have enough time and we'll talk about that question. So that's sort of our assignment as we go through. Why in the world is chapter 18 in the book of Exodus? So let us begin with our question one. With the family reunion, who is reintroduced here in chapter 18, and what does he do? Jethro is reintroduced, and Jethro does three things according to this text there in verses 1 through 5. Jethro heard, Jethro had taken, and Jethro came. And we're going to try to unfold those here. So let me read chapter 18, verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. So who is Jethro according to this text? He is the priest of Midian, and he is Moses' father-in-law. And we can confirm that if we flip back to Exodus chapter 2. There's two places in the Bible that Jethro has been mentioned up to date, Exodus chapter 2 and Exodus chapter 4. And it won't take us but a second to read them just to review who he is. Now, how does Moses, or what causes Moses to make his way to Midian? Do you remember? He killed a man. Verse 15 summarizes that. When Pharaoh heard of it, Moses murdered an Egyptian, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Maybe even put up his tent there. Now let us allow the text of Scripture reintroduce Jethro for us, verse 16 of chapter 2. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And when they had come home to their father, Reuel, another name for Jethro, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left that man? Call him and that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." That went quick, didn't it? Where's he at? Let him eat. He's married. You have a son. That was a very quick synopsis. I think it took something a little long, at least 9 months. That at least took 9 months or more. 9 months and a day or two, at least. Jethro is also mentioned over in chapter 4. After Moses has an encounter with God, before he leaves, he sort of asks permission to leave from Jethro. Verse 18, chapter 4, verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And this is something I want to emphasize all through this passage of Scripture. We can go back to Exodus chapter 18 now. The relationship between Jethro and Moses, it was a sweet relationship. You often hear some jokes about in-laws. That had no place here in Exodus chapter 18. And honestly, Lord willing, with his good grace, it shouldn't be a part of our lives either, right? We want good relationships with our family. And by God's grace, we pray for that to happen. And we'll see this sweet relationship bear itself out and bear the fruit of a sweet relationship here in Exodus chapter 18. So what happened? Who is Jethro? Jethro is the priest of Midian. He's the father-in-law. And then what happens? He hears of something. And what does he hear of? Chapter 18, verse 1. He heard that all that God, that's the word Elohim there, had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord, that's the word Yahweh or Jehovah, had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro hears about the work of the Lord God. Both names there mentioned here in verse 1. Jethro received news not only about Moses, but about the words, the Lord's work for the God's people, the people of Israel. And so this word that the God had done for Moses and his people Israel will be used to introduce the Ten Commandments. So if you turn over to chapter 20, look how the Ten Commandments are introduced as well. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God,'" both names, "'who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" Same phrase that's used here in 18:1. Jethro hears about the work of the Lord. Which brings us to the second thing that Jethro did. See, Jethro had taken. What did Jethro do for his daughter and her two sons, according to verse 2 of chapter 18? Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home. Now I want to do an assignment with you, and I want you to follow along with me. I'm going to ask some questions and see how we answer these questions. So what did Jethro do according to verse 2? He took them back, right? That's exactly right. And it says here that Moses had what? Sent them back, right? That's very interesting to me. Did Zipporah and Moses, did they come, Moses' two sons, come with Moses to Egypt in the first place? Do you remember that? Exodus chapter 4. Remember along the way, Moses had not circumcised his sons, remember? And Zipporah, she did it because the wrath of God was upon Moses for not doing that. And they came into Egypt together. But here's the third question. When did his family, the wife and the two sons, return back to Midian? We don't know, right? What's the answer to that question? Sometime between when they came and probably now, right? Sometime in there, they went back. And let me ask you this question. When Scripture doesn't answer our questions for us, what is our best course of action? That's right. Yeah, I'll put it in my pocket, right? If the text brings it back up later, then we'll look at it. But if it doesn't answer, because I'm curious about that, aren't you? When did he send him back? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us, and so I just put it right here and say, Lord, if you have an answer for this, you'll reveal it later. If not, let's get to the important things that God has to say. And what are the important things that God has to say in this course of action? Verse 3. It's the names of his son, actually. He has two sons. We learned that in Exodus chapter 4. When did we learn the name of Moses' first son? We actually read it not too long ago. Remember that? That was Exodus chapter 2. It was Gershon, right? And Gershon means that I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Moses is a Hebrew. His promised land is Canaan, right? But he now lived as an exile in Midian from the land of Egypt. That's a really scurvy way to get to where he's at, right? So he names his son that, Gershon, because I am an exile. I'm not in God's promised land. I'm not even with my people. I'm living in Midian, away from all of that. Then we learn the name of Moses' second son. So verse 3, along with her two sons, the name of the one was Gershom, for he had said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Question for you. When did we learn the name of Moses' second son? This is the first mention of that. Now I have another question for you. Why? Because we know he has two sons because he brought them on the way and Zipporah circumcised both of them. But why do we not learn the name of the second one until right here, right now? What's your thoughts about it? Unimportant until it actually happened, right? Look at his name again. The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Now his name is fulfilled. Now it's mentioned in the text. Another note that I want to say to you, where was Moses raised up? Do you remember? In the courts of Pharaoh, right? Did Moses take upon himself Pharaoh's gods, little g? No. In fact, he actually mentions that here. The God of my father, his father's God, and his father's God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the promise-keeping, promise-making, promise-keeping God. So I want you to see that intergenerational faith there. Moses, his father, and his sons all have this relationship to God. I think that's a sweet, sweet picture of Moses' heart there. Now, Jethro, verse 5, Moses' father-in-law came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness. He was encamped at the mountain of God. So he heard, he had taken, and now he returns, or he comes back to Moses. Moses is really near Mount Sinai. What do you think prompted Jethro's return here? A proximity, one, and I think it's what he heard, right? The renown of God. God had delivered these people. I think it's safe to take my daughter and my two grandsons back now. I think that's probably what's in his mind. So God is fulfilling his promises, bringing his people by a cloud and a pillar of fire back to the mountain. Moses, these people will worship on this mountain. But before you do, we need a family reunion. Let me ask you this question. Did God abandon his promises to the nation of Israel at plague 6? That was the boils. That God said, you know, I'm done. I'm not going to do this anymore. Deliverance is over. Canceled out. No, he did not. What about after the plagues, when he came to the Red Sea, there at the edge of it, and the people were scared, and they said, are you going to do, just kill us here at the Red Sea? The God says, you know, I'm done with you guys. I'm out of here. Is that what happened? No, it did not happen that way. The people have a fickle heart, not a firm heart. And so they go to Marah, and they go not only to Marah, but the wilderness of Sin, and then they go on to Rephidim, and in every place their hearts are fickle, and they complain and murmur and test God. Did God abandon his people in any of that? No. Why? Because he made a promise, and God always keeps his promises. Always keeps his promises, even when we don't. What about the nation who came against them? Amalek? No. Let me ask you this question now. What does a promise-keeping God have to do with you right here, right now, Rio Rancho, New Mexico, 6:25 on this Sunday, August the 20th? What does that have to do with us? Good answer. How do we connect these dots here? He'll always, always, always keep his promises. And we have been brought into God's promises through the blood of Jesus Christ, through Christ alone. If you will, let me turn real quick and listen to what Paul says about this relationship that we have to the promises of God. This is Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. He says, and if you, Galatians, Gentiles, are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That's what he writes to them. In Genesis chapter 17, God made this promise. He says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And in Exodus chapter 6, he repeats that promise. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And here, in Christ Jesus, these promises that God made to Abraham become ours. We are the children of promise. And I want you to take one moment with me and turn to Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation 21, I want you to hear the language of promise fulfillment here. In Revelation chapter 21, the scripture says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's the fulfillment of that promise made to Abraham. And by the way, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. God will keep his promises, and by God's grace, through Jesus Christ, we have been grafted into those promises by the blood of Jesus. So what does it have to do with us? We have hope that God, the promise-keeping God of Exodus, is our God. Question number 2. How does the meeting go between Jethro and Moses? How does that meeting go, verse 6, back in Exodus chapter 18? I want to ask you this question about verse 6. What purpose does verse 6 serve in the text? Let me read it for us. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. What purpose does this verse serve? It's interesting because it actually talks about something that already has been mentioned. Jethro's coming, right? So let me try to give an illustration. Have you ever watched maybe a film or read a book that spends the first part of that film or book as introduction? So maybe a narrator's talking, and they're giving you a summary of what's going on. And then as that summary sort of fades away, boom, the scene opens up, and there's an action scene right at the very beginning there, right? That's what verse 6 does here in verse 18. We know what's coming. It's been summarized in the first 5 verses. Verse 6 allows us to enter into the text with Moses. And when he sent word, and we hear, behold, Jethro's coming, and his wife, and her two sons. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other their welfare, and went into the tent. This is how Moses greets Jethro. He hears that he's coming. Does he wait for him to get there? No, he goes out to meet him. And when he goes out to meet him, what does he do? He bows down and he gives him a kiss, affection, love. And then he invites him into his tent to be there. It's so, so wonderful. Here's a note from a commentary that I was reading. It's a net note. This is more than a polite Oriental custom. Jethro was Moses' benefactor, his father-in-law, and a priest. He paid much respect to him, and now he could invite Jethro into his tent. So they came in. As they come into the tent, what do they talk about? Verse 8. So Exodus 18, verse 8, then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way. So did they talk about the weather? Oh, you know, Sinai Peninsula, it's been really dry. No, there's no water anywhere. Maybe they talked about that. There's no water anywhere. They talked about God and what God had done. And the way we know that God was the topic of the conversation, verse 8 begins with God, and verse 8 ends with God. God is the bookends of verse 8. That's the topic of their conversation. What God had done to and for Moses, to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardships. I can just imagine Moses saying, you know, we came to this place called Marah, and the water was terrible. And guess what God did? He made it sweet. And then we came to this place called the wilderness of sin. And he probably said, you know, that sounds bad. But it was bad because we didn't have anything to eat. And then we came to this place called Rephidim, and we're supposed to get rest. But we didn't have any water whatsoever. And God, in every instance, provided for us. In fact, this nation came against us, Amalek, to kill us. God protected us through the prayers of Moses. Moses essentially says, come in. Sit down, let me tell you what the Lord has done. Moses had not forgotten what the Lord had done. Moses was quick to give credit to the Lord for his salvation. And Moses says, let me tell you with my lips how good and great our God is. And so this is my prayer for us. May our memories be long when it comes to remembering the salvation of the Lord for us. May our memories be long and our hearts open to the worship that God has given to us through the Spirit. May our memories be long and our lips quick to proclaim and give credit where credit is due. So I ask the Lord, please, Lord, let me not forget your goodnesses and your kindnesses for me. Let me read Psalm 136 and just remember, your steadfast love endures forever. Did you know that God has ordained a way to help our memories in this? And do you know what that is? You're doing it right now. The gathering together of his people reminds us of the faithfulness of God. And then when we partake of the Lord's Supper together, we're reminded of the covenant promises that God has given us in the blood of Jesus Christ. He has ordained means to help our memories to remember how good our God is. I want to thank each and every one of you this evening for partaking in God's ordained means of extending our memories about his goodness and his salvation. Let us always not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Our hearts need it. My heart needs it. And I know if you're anything like me, your heart needs it too. Question number 3. What does Jethro do upon hearing of the Lord's work for Israel? I love these verses, 9, 10, 11, and 12. Jethro rejoices, and then he worships. Why did Jethro rejoice? That's the question, verse 9. And Jethro rejoiced, why? For all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro, the priest of Midian, hears of God's promises being kept to this nation called Israel, and he rejoices greatly at that. God did the impossible. I want you to think about that for a second. A nation of slaves in the most powerful nation in the world, and God rips them out and delivers them. And when Jethro hears about that deliverance and how it happened, he says, blessed be God Almighty. He rejoices. And then he worships. Look at verses 10, 11, and 12. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. How does Jethro express his joy? He worships. Blessed be the Lord, Yahweh. Jethro lifts up the name of God, the reputation of God. He speaks blessings up to God for his goodness and his greatness. Yahweh delivered you from Egypt. Yahweh delivered you from Pharaoh. Yahweh brought you out from under that hand of oppression. And what point does Jethro make in this blessing? He says, Yahweh, the Lord, is greater than all the quote-unquote so-called gods of Egypt. That's verse 11. So it's interesting. Jethro may not have been a pagan, an idol worshiper. We don't know for that for sure. It never says it. The only mentions we have there are in Exodus 2 and Exodus 4, and every time it's very cordial, right? So let's say if he's a priest of Midian, heard of Yahweh, he might be a Yahweh worshiper. If not, so second option, let's say that he is someone who doesn't worship the one true God. Now, upon hearing this, what does he do? Yeah, and he proclaims that in verse 11. There is no other God except this God. And now we know for sure, chapter 18, verse 11, Jethro's heart is fully given over to Yahweh, the one true God. Excellent question. I love questions. So he knew about the one true God, but he's not a part of that covenant line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So whether he was a priest of Midian, of the one true God, or something else, if he had gotten off track from that, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But we know this, that by chapter 18, verse 11, he is a worshiper of the one true God. Any other questions? These are awesome questions and comments. All right. Next step, what does Jethro do after he proclaims God as the one true God? He makes a sacrifice. You see that? Look at verse 12 with me. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. He worships through sacrifice. Now, he actually does two here. Do you see that? The first one is a burnt offering, and that is a dedication to God for salvation. It's a sort of a foreshadowing of the peace offering. And then also, he does multiple sacrifices, and those foods were for the people that would come for him. So another note from a commentary here. Jethro brought offerings as if he were the one who had been delivered. The burnt offering is singular to honor God first. The other sacrifices were intended for the invited guests to eat. And here we have the word lachim. Here means the sacrifice and all the foods that were offered to it. So the eating before God was part of the covenant ritual, for it signified they were in communion with God and with one another. So if you see that, Jethro is saying a sacrifice to God alone, and I'm going to make sacrifices to others, and we're going to share in this together. How do we take that home with us? There is a time for joy, and there's a time for feasting among God's people. God's people had been afraid at the Red Sea. They've been thirsty, they've been hungry, and they had suffered hardship. But here is a time of rejoicing. There's a time of rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord. And it is good and right to do that. Let us have joy among us. And when food's involved, that's good too. It's actually biblical to eat together and to rejoice in the Lord together around a table or through food or through a fellowship hall. This brings us to the transition here from a family reunion to fatherly advice. It actually sort of switches gears big time for the rest of the chapter. And question one is, what does Jethro observe after this night of feasting the next day comes about? Verse 13. The next day, Moses set to judge the people, and the people stood round Moses from morning till evening. Okay, have you ever been to the DMV? Right? okay, I get it. I take my number. How long is it going to take? Is it going to be morning to evening? It may be. I don't know. But that's sort of what I thought of here. Here, Moses, he may not have judged every day, but this was the day in which he was would take people and judge between them. And it took all day long. And these people were standing out in the wilderness, and they were getting weary, to be quite honest with you there. And then Jethro observes what's happening here. This experience is like a hourglass. You have a big job to accomplish, and it's getting funneled down to a little tiny thing that only lets a grain of sand through. Or maybe a better illustration is an IV. You have this big, huge IV bag, and what comes out? Drip, 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 right? So all these people need to be judged, but it's only one at a time, and it's going to take a while. So Moses does this. Jethro observes, verse 14, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" Why does Jethro ask questions like this? I think we can learn a lot from Jethro here. Jethro does not come in with both barrels blazing, right? "Moses, what in the world are you doing?" He asked a few questions. First, I think Jethro really did want to know why Moses was doing this. He wanted to know his heart. And number two, these questions would allow what Jethro is thinking to start percolating in Moses' mind. Okay, why are you asking me these questions? And it's really an example to how we might approach somebody when we see, like, I might be able to help that person. But before I go in, both barrels blazing, let me ask a few questions so that I know for sure what's going on and so that we might have a sweet conversation instead of something blowing up. And we see this, and over again, we see this sweet relationship between Jethro and Moses. I think Jethro really loved Moses. He wanted to take care of him, and we see this from this chapter right here. How does Moses answer these questions? Moses answers, verses 15 and 16. And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God, when they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statute of God and his laws." What did Moses really care about? Two things really stand out from these verses. Moses loved the people of God. He loved them. He loved them so much, he wanted to take care of them. "I'll spend all day here taking care of you because I love you." And Moses loved God's word. He loved it so much that he says, "What I'm going to do is take God's word, God's truth, and I'm going to apply it to God's people. And I'm going to do that with everything, every fiber in my being." And so those things are good. Not only good, they are very, very good. That's not what Jethro had an issue with. It's the how this was going about. Moses had a sincere heart for God's people and his word, but this he couldn't bear this burden alone. And Jethro sees it. And Jethro says, "I want to speak some truth, some fatherly advice into your life right now, Moses." And what does Jethro say to him? What does Jethro say and suggest? Verse 17. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good." I'm glad he didn't beat around the bush, right? "Hey, Moses, this is not good. Let me tell you why. Why is this not good? Well, it's not because you love the people and love God's word. That's very, very good. It's how this is going about that's not good." And how do we know that's Moses, Jethro's heart? Verse 18. If you look with me there, "You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." Jethro anticipates what we call burnout. "Moses, you keep this up, you won't be able to do it. And your heart for the people and heart for the word, those goals will not be accomplished if you keep up this pace. You will burn yourself out. You're unable to do this alone. You and the people you love will suffer because you take too much upon yourself." Why would Moses burn out? It's too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. This is not a one-man show. So Moses' heart was for God and for his people. And this ministry of judging had two aspects. I want to judge each individual, and these things are coming out. I want to apply God's word to it. The goals of Moses' heart were sweet and good and wonderful. But Moses couldn't do it himself. So Jethro gives godly advice. What is the advice that Jethro gives? Verse 19, Jethro says this, "Now obey my voice, and I will give you advice, and God be with you." This is godly advice. "You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way that they must walk and what they must do." So the first thing Jethro says, "Moses, don't stop praying. You will intercede for these people. And Moses, don't stop preaching either, because they need to know your word. Don't stop that. You keep praying. You keep preaching." So that's what he says. "I want you to keep doing this. Your heart is certainly in the right place. But there is something that you need to do. And let me tell you," and that's verses 21 through 22. "There's something you need to do differently, Moses." 21, he says, "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and they hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide for themselves." We'll stop right there. So this is what you are to do. "Moses, I want you to select people. I want you to select these men, and they need to be capable, able men, able for the job. And number two, and most importantly, the time that all this is spent on, they need to be people of character, men who fear God, men who are trustworthy, men who love justice. They don't take bribes. And they need to be organized and placed over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. There will be those who will minister to thousands, and there will be those who minister just to families, to tens. But you need to do this. And let them judge every day what needs to be judged. And if they have a big issue that they seem that they can't handle, let them bring it to you, and you decide for them. So Moses, keep praying, keep preaching God's word, select these men, and let them help you. That's Jethro's aim, the very end of verse 22. "So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." Character is key here. So the application: God wants a God-centered people. That means people who love God, people who love each other, and a people who want to take care and lift up God's word and bring God's people and God's word together. But application number two: it can't be a one-man show. Never can it be a one-man show. Not one person is able to bear that burden. God brings peace to his people through godly leadership. One person is not sufficient. And character is the key. And these principles remain. When you open up the book of 1 and 2 Timothy or Ephesians, you see that God has multiple people with character leading his people. It's one thing to have a heart for a good work and to be called to it. It's another thing to do it. But great wisdom and leadership comes from what? Actually, when hearing advice and taking it, right? Jethro gives him advice, and does Moses actually take it? That's the question here. So let's read verses 23. Jethro says, "If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." If you take my advice, God's going to be with you. And if he's with you, he's going to bless his people. And you're going to accomplish what your heart really desires, is to take care of people and to take God's word and bring them together. Verses 24 through 27 tell us what Moses does. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law, and he did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and tens, and they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, and any small matter they decided for themselves. So did Moses implement the advice of his father-in-law? Yes, he did. Let me read this note, and then we'll get back to our question that we had at the very beginning. This chapter makes an excellent message on spiritual leadership of the people of God. Spiritually responsible people are to be selected to help the work of the ministry, teaching, deciding cases, meeting needs, so that there will be peace, so that the leaders will not be exhausted. Probably capable people are more than ready to do that job, come around and help the leaders. But leaders have to be willing to take the risk to entrust the task to others. Here, Moses is the model of humility, receiving correction and counsel from Jethro, and Jethro is the ideal advisor, for he has no intention of remaining there to run the operation. Look at the last verse of the chapter. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. I think that was probably a very, very sweet parting, right? And we know that Jethro, he wasn't trying to take power away from Moses. He saw his son-in-law. He says, you keep this up, it's not going to last, and you're not going to be able to do what you really want to do. So let me give you some advice. And once he gives him the advice, what does he do? He sweetly steps away. He said, I don't want any part of this. I just want to help you and God's people. Now back to our final question. Why chapter 18 in the book of Exodus? Why talk about a family reunion and then fatherly advice right before the people, this climax of meeting God on Mount Sinai? Why right before chapter 19? Good question, isn't it? I have a question. This is what was Moses really charged to do in chapter 18? Take the word of God and distribute it to the people, right? What will happen in chapter 19? The word of God will be given to the people. Moses, we need a system so that the people receive the word of God properly. Before we go to the mountain, let's let this happen. And I'm going to providentially bring Jethro along so that this system of organization, the system of spreading God's word, the system of taking care of people is in place as we go meet God. And I want your family here too. I want them here too for this. This is big. This is big. Moses already was having fellowship and communion with God, right? But the official giving of the Ten Commandments doesn't come until chapter 20. And so I think what is happening here is this dissemination from Moses as a prophet to the people. And that's what's taking so long. Moses is the one man that they're coming to for this. And so that's what he's talking about. Statutes and laws, in technical term, the law was the Decalogue, the 10 laws and the laws given by God. And statutes is what we could be analogous to what we call case law. So the statutes are, how do we apply this law to the people, right? So that's the technical terms that they end up having later on in the law. But right now, Moses is communicating to them as a prophet what God's heart is on these issues, whether it be his law or how you apply it to these people, a specific judging. So what we see here is an anticipation of what will happen later on in Exodus, these statutes and laws. After this, sometimes they're mentioned here and there, but they don't play any direct part. The biggest part Zipporah plays is there in Exodus chapter 4 when she circumcises the two sons. That's exactly right. The New Testament church is organically linked to this leadership model here. And so that it's getting crazy and they can't take care of all the bread for the widows there in Acts chapter 6, right? And so what we do, let's appoint men of character to distribute the bread so that the apostles can continue to teach and pray, teach the word of God and to pray. That's exactly right. It carries over. So those principles carry straight over into the New Testament era. Excellent observations. Any other questions? I love it. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the wisdom that we find in your word. Lord, let us canoe in the stream of your revelation, not against it. Let us obey your commands. Let your good hand of providence guide us in and through life. Lord, I'm so thankful for a church that loves your word and that holds these principles near and dear to their heart. Lord, would you give us wisdom to walk forward in implementing them day in, day out. Lord, bring people along to minister to your people, dear Lord, to take care of families. We thank you for our servant leaders that we have here. And Lord, I pray that you will continue to cultivate hearts for that ministry. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.